The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Welcome, Eric Shelley. Come on now.
Hey, thanks. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I actually have a bonus announcement to make. I don't have a slide for it or anything, but this is a bonus announcement. Today is the first Sunday of October, and October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And I didn't remember this until my wife, Ann, reminded me last night that it's Pastor Appreciation Month. And so while I really do appreciate Pastor Chris and Pastor Kyle, I probably would have just ignorantly gone throughout this month without ever letting these guys who are my pastors know that I enjoy doing ministry alongside of them, and I appreciate them. I'm thankful for them. And so this morning, I want to charge you, Fathom, to don't be like me, but to not go the entire month without letting these guys know that you appreciate them. So sometime this month, will you intentionally reach out to these guys? Will you drop them a note? It could be a text or an email, or you could actually like write out a card or something that for them, and let them know, and let their wives, let Marcy and Jackie know that you appreciate what they do and you appreciate how hard they work for our church. If you want to give them a gift or something as well, you know, that's your call. But my encouragement to you is to show these guys and their families some love and appreciation this month. Can we do that? Cool. Thank you. Well, as Chris said, I'm one of Fathom's elders. I'm one of the lay elders. And a lay elder simply means that I volunteer for the role. I'm not paid for the work I do as an elder. Fathom has 7 elders, and 5 of us are lay elders, which means that we have other jobs. We've got day jobs. And my day job is that I am a consultant for the boards of trustees of mutual funds. And even with the lights and everything being way up here, I could see everyone's eyes glaze over as I said that. It's one of those jobs that not many people understand or even know about. I've worked for this company for the past 12 years, and I don't think my wife, Anne, even fully knows what I do. And I'm not going to try to explain to you what I do today either, except that one part of my job is that I present my company's consulting reports to these boards of trustees. And mutual fund trustees, they can be kind of an intimidating bunch. It's they're typically CEOs and founders of, you know, we've got some CEOs of publicly traded companies. There's professors and presidents of major colleges and universities, former lawyers, some senators, some congressmen. And so it's a very smart, educated, accomplished audience that I present to, and it can be intimidating. There's times where I kind of go back and forth, which is more intimidating, presenting to a mutual fund board or preaching at Fathom Church. And it's both are intimidating, both are smart audiences that demand a strong presentation of the material. And so I take my preparation seriously. One of the ways that I prepare is I'll practice and I'll review my presentation out loud. I'll go down to my basement and sit at my desk and I'll say it out loud to myself. I'll try different ways of stating things so that I can communicate things clearly and get the phrasing right, because I want to be accurate and understandable. And I do the same thing with preaching too. Obviously, this is the first time I'm preaching it in public, but I've gone through this several times out loud at home in the past week. Another thing that I do to prepare is I'll try to anticipate questions or critiques that I might get. You know, I'll ask, what parts of my report might these trustees question? What questions might they ask? How might they critique it or question about it or ask questions about it? And I'll list these questions out, and I'll make sure that I have good answers to those questions. And I'll almost role play this Q&A in my head. And I bring this up because in today's passage, I think that what the Apostle Paul is doing is something similar. He's anticipating some objections and questions that he could get from his teaching. So let's turn to our passage today. We're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 will be in verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of the hardback black Bibles from the back of the room, we're on page 940. You're also welcome to bring it up on a phone, or even better yet, bring your own Bible and open to that and read along. Again, we'll be in Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. And as you're turning there, you may recall that Paul just ended chapter 2 by essentially saying that it's not being a Jew or a Gentile that's important as much as being obedient to God. And that physical circumcision is not as important as a circumcision of the heart. In fact, he ended chapter 2 saying this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So in other words, you're not in Christ simply because you were born a Jew. You're not in Christ because you're a good, moral person. You're not in Christ because you've obeyed the law, and you're not in Christ simply because you are circumcised. These are all outward markers, but God looks inward. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so being a believer in Christ inwardly with a new heart matters much more than the outward actions or physical symbols. And so Paul's purpose in saying this is to point out that God doesn't favor Jews more than Gentiles. Jews cannot simply rely on their Jewishness to be saved, or it's not a birthright to them. They can't rely on their circumcision for their salvation, because all people, Jew or Gentile alike, will be judged for their sin, and therefore all people have the same need to be reconciled to God. And Paul realizes that saying this would have been controversial to a Jewish audience. It calls into question the position of Israel as God's chosen people, and in fact, it calls into question much of the Old Testament. If both Jew and Gentile are accepted by God, then why does the Jewish law and the Jewish tradition and the Jewish history matter? And so as we move into chapter 3 of his letter to the Romans, Paul kind of anticipates this question and some of this controversy. And just like I try to anticipate questions for my presentations at work, Paul anticipates some of these questions and objections that he might receive. And so in today's passage, Paul uses a rhetorical approach called a diatribe. And a diatribe is really just a hypothetical conversation that provides instruction. And in this hypothetical conversation, Paul uses rhetorical questions to make his point. He does this throughout Romans. He did it throughout Romans 2 and throughout the entire book. But he asks questions, and then he answers them himself with the intent to provoke his readers to thinking more deeply about the issue. And so here, he's asking a series of progressive questions, not like political Bernie Sanders progressive, but rather questions that progress and build on one another, and they're going somewhere. They're progressing towards the overall argument that Paul is making, which is that God is righteous and we are not. And God's righteousness is a source of not only God's faithfulness to us, but also his judgment on us. And so Paul's rhetorical questions are pointing to God's faithfulness. And so I'm calling this sermon simply God's faithfulness. And so in this conversation, this diatribe that Paul's having with himself, he asks and answers three questions. And those three questions are going to be our outline this morning. So let's turn to our passage again, Romans 3, verse 1. And Paul's first question is in verse 1. And actually, it's actually two questions. But we read, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" So in other words, what is the benefit of being Jewish and being circumcised if it doesn't offer any advantage over paganism? Or if, just like the Gentiles, Jews are also guilty of sin, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul knows that Jewish readers could read what he wrote in chapter 2 and respond with these types of questions. And so Paul himself asks the question and then immediately answers them. What is the benefit of being Jewish and being circumcised? We'll read verse 2. He says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." So here he says there are many advantages to being Jewish. First, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles and the word of God. That's what oracles here means. It means the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, the promises of God, the prophecies and covenants that God made with his people. These are the oracles of God. And throughout the Old Testament, the Jews read and they knew what God's purpose for mankind were. They knew that God's promises, they knew what his promises were. And this is a big advantage. Like suppose you and I both go out one day and we go to IKEA. All right, and we both buy the same chair, and you know it's a chair. It's got this weird Swedish name that neither of us can pronounce, with lots of J's and K's in it. And we both buy the same chair, and we take it home. And we take it out of the box. We unpack the hundreds of screws and dowels that you need for assembly. And there's like a little Allen tool in there. And you have all the things that you need to assemble it. And so we look for the instructions for assembly. You know, the book with like 900 steps that you need to follow, and the little stick figures. You know those things. So we look for those. And suppose your box contains the instructions, but mine doesn't. Who do you think is going to put the chair together faster and more accurately? Who's the advantage here? Clearly you do. You know what the chair is supposed to look like when it's finished because you've got the instructions. You can read the steps. You can read the promises that if you put this piece together with this piece using this screw, it will give you this part. And if you put this part with this part, eventually it's going to form a chair. And this is kind of Paul's point here. The Jews received the words of God. They had the scriptures for hundreds of years. And the Jews know that through the promises of scripture, what belief in God is supposed to look like. And what salvation that belief in God will bring about. They know what this is supposed to look like. Knowing God's instructions and promises and purposes is a great advantage. God's word is the foundation of the Jewish faith, and God's word is the foundation of our faith as well. And that's my first point today, that God's word is the foundation of our faith. And I actually think about this issue quite a lot. I've got two children, and they're my two daughters. They're growing up in the church. And my wife and Anne and I both, we also grew up Christian. We grew up in Christian homes. We grew up going to church each week. But it took each of us, both Anne and I, it took us quite a while to really make our faith our own. For me, it didn't really happen until I was in my 20s. That's when I started building my faith on the foundation that I grew up with. That's when I found my own church and a small group, a men's group, and really started to make my faith my own. But the foundation for my faith was laid much earlier. It was laid when I was younger, in Sunday school, in VBS. I went to a Christian school. I had parents who modeled their faith for me. I'd been given the advantage of learning God's word at a really young age. And that foundation from childhood became my faith as I grew. And really, that's why we place a lot of emphasis and importance and priority on our kids' ministry here at Fathom. The goal of Fathom's kids' ministry is not just to be a place that babysits your kids while you're here in church, but it's a place where kids of all ages are being discipled through God's word. Because we believe that learning God's word at a young age is such a big advantage. It's a foundation for faith, just like Paul points to here. Learning God's word when you're young helps to circumcise hearts for the Lord. Being discipled through the foundation of God's word is so important, and it's a huge advantage. And that's what Paul is arguing here. But let's move on to Paul's second question. It's in verse 3 where Paul says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" And so what Paul is asking here is, if the Jews had grown up with the knowledge of God's word, being God's promised and chosen people, what about those who don't believe? Do those who are unfaithful show God's promises to be false? If Jews have neither obeyed God's word nor embraced Jesus in faith, does that mean God failed? And so Paul's addressing a second potential critique here, which is that if God's people, the Jews, were given the advantage of knowing God's word, and God promised salvation to those who obeyed his word, what about Jews who do not obey? Do they prove God's promised salvation to be a lie? And again, this is rhetorical questioning by Paul, and so he immediately answers his own questions in verse 4. He says, "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." So Paul answers his second question by saying, absolutely, no way. Even though Jews do not believe, God still kept his promise of salvation. Because Jewish faithlessness became an opportunity for Gentile salvation. Jewish faithlessness became an opportunity for God to show greater faithfulness to both Jews and non-Jews, to everyone who believes. Paul's saying here that God is faithful, even when we are not. And to support this answer, Paul quotes David from Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is David's response after Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin. Do you guys remember this? Last year we went through 2 Samuel. And we preached through this and we talked about David. And you remember David? He was king of Israel, and he had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, who wasn't his wife. She was married to another guy named Uriah. But David coveted her and lusted for her, and he took her, and you know that was bad. And then to make matters worse, their affair resulted in Bathsheba getting pregnant by David, not by her husband, which was also bad. And then on top of that, David tried to cover the whole thing up by having Uriah killed. And that was really bad. So he tried to have this cover up, or tried to cover this all up, and he thinks he got away with it until Nathan the prophet comes to him and calls him out. He confronts David in his great sin. And David could have pushed back on this accountability. He could have denied it. I mean, heck, he was king. He probably could have had Nathan killed to keep him quiet. And he could have continued this whole cover-up. But to David's credit, he doesn't do any of that. He immediately acknowledges his sin and takes ownership of the entire thing. And his response is recorded in Psalm 51. And he repents, and he asks God for mercy, and he acknowledges that while he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, that ultimately he sinned against God. The first part of Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's speaking directly to God. He says, "God, I sinned against you and did what is evil in your eyes." And then he says, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David's saying God is justified in judging when people sin against him. It's in his nature to judge when people sin against him. This doesn't show God to be unfaithful, but rather shows God completely and entirely. It shows who God is. It shows that God is faithful. And this is what Scripture promises about God, that our sin doesn't nullify God's righteousness and judgment. In fact, it magnifies it. Our sin and our lies only magnify God's righteousness and truth because he's faithful to who he is and faithful to keep his promises. Well, so far, Paul's diatribe, it says that yes, Jews have advantages like receiving the foundational word of God, but if they're unbelieving, they're going to be judged. But God's judgment doesn't call into question God's faithfulness or truth or righteousness. Rather, the sin of those God judges, like David's sin, magnifies God's righteousness and faithfulness in his judgment. Because God's sovereign over all of it. In fact, Israel's sin and our sin reveals just how righteous and how faithful God is. Because in his faithfulness to us, God sent his son Jesus to cover and address our sin. And so God was sovereign over our sin, over our very sin that sent Jesus to the cross. He was sovereign over that, which means that he was sovereign over the death of his own son. It was all part of his plan. That's how faithful God is to his promises. He's so faithful that he sent his son to die for our sin. So next, Paul says, okay, if you understand all of that, the next thing you might ask is in verse 5. But if our righteousness or our sin... If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So in other words, well, if our sin magnifies the righteousness of God, then isn't God being unfair to judge us for our sin? If we exist to glorify God, then aren't we glorifying him even more when we sin? And if our sin glorifies God, then why are we punished for it? These are the hypothetical questions that Paul is asking here. And his questions in this section are focused on two ideas. The first is the idea that if people exist to bring glory to God, and God's saving grace and mercy are shown when he forgives sin, then if there's more sin, God's grace and mercy are made more evident, and God receives more glory. That's the first idea that Paul is speaking to here, that sin is actually good because it brings glory to God. But a problem with this line of thinking is that while people do exist to bring glory to God, we were also created to be in fellowship with God. And sin makes that fellowship with God impossible. Because sin separates us from God. It doesn't bring about closeness or fellowship with him. And then a second idea in Paul's rhetoric here is the idea that God is unjust for judging and condemning sin. The second idea builds on the first idea, that if sinfulness of human beings brings glory to God, then God is unjust and he's unfair and unrighteous to bring judgment and punishment for sin. And so here Paul asks kind of the same question in several different ways. In verse 5, he asks, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? In verse 7, he asks, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? So he kind of rephrases this several ways, trying to address the idea that God is unjust for judging sin. But to this idea in verse 6, Paul emphatically says, by no means, or in other words, no way, God forbid, get out of here with that. He strongly debunks the idea that because sin makes God look good, God shouldn't punish sin. And instead, Paul argues, what is my third point today, that a righteous God will judge sin. In verse 6, Paul asks, for then how could God judge the world? In other words, if God can't judge right and wrong, if God can't determine truth from lie, if he can't judge sin, then all justice and truth would collapse. He's saying if we aren't judged by God, then is there really any truth or any sense of good and evil or any sense of right and wrong at all? And if there's none of that, does God's law even matter? One way to illustrate this is, I mentioned that I have two daughters. One's in middle school and one's in high school. They're about 19 months apart, so they're pretty close to one another in age. And for the most part, they get along together really well. They're close in age. They're the best of friends. But because they're close in age, they sometimes get on each other's nerves, and they know exactly how to push each other's buttons. And so sometimes they fight, and they get annoyed, and they get angry with one another. And so one of the rules that we have is simply no hitting your sister. And we remind our girls that, hey, if you get ticked off at your sister, okay, that's fine. You can yell, you can shout, you can use words to say while you're upset, but you can't use your hands, you can't use your fists, you know. No hitting, slapping, biting, scratching, whatever. We don't respond physically like that. And this makes sense, parents, right? Like, you're with me on this, I hope. But suppose one night we're at home and I observe my younger daughter, Taylor, just haul off and punch her sister. And if you know Taylor, she's a little bit of a firecracker, so she's like, she's not going to back down from her sister. So this could happen. But suppose Kaylin, her older sister, is teasing her, and so Taylor just hauls off and punches her. And suppose this happens, and Ann and I, we don't do anything. We just ignore it. We don't do anything to enforce our house rule of no hitting. We just let it slide. We ignore it. We don't correct Taylor or punish her or give her any consequences. What does that tell my daughters? What does that communicate to them about our rule? It tells them that Ann and I really don't mean it when we put that rule in place. It tells them that we don't really mean what we say. And it may lead to them breaking the rule again in the future. It may lead to them challenging other rules. You know, if they don't enforce the hitting rule, maybe they won't enforce the screen time rule or bedtime rule or when we ask them to clean their rooms or stuff like that. If I don't judge my girls when they break rules because I'm trying to be, you know, a cool dad or a kind dad or whatever, if I don't judge them, then the truth of those rules no longer really matters. It just becomes kind of meaningless words. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 6. He's saying that a righteous God judges sin. He's saying that if God was in fact unrighteous for judging sin, then his law and commandments wouldn't matter. His rules wouldn't matter, and his justice wouldn't matter. You see, God's law and commandments shows us the best way to live in fellowship with God and with others. And if God doesn't bring justice and consequences for breaking those laws, then the laws don't matter. They're just meaningless words. Paul argues that God is righteous because he judges sin. If he didn't judge sin, then all truth and all justice would collapse. Now, we've all sent a text message or maybe like an email that's gotten misconstrued, right? We've done this. Maybe you're joking or you're being sarcastic, but the reader took your message differently than you intended. We've all been here, right? Sometimes like an emoji can help with this. You can put in like a wink emoji or write an LOL in there to indicate that you're joking. But sometimes it's still hard to convey sarcasm. And in verse 5, Paul includes a short phrase in parentheses, "I speak in a human way," because I think he realizes that the rhetorical questions he's asking here are kind of a stretch. They're not intended to be taken literally. And he wants to make doubly sure that his readers understand that. He isn't really encouraging people to sin more. He's not encouraging people to sin more so that God gets glory. He's simply stating that this hypothetical idea could seem logical from a human perspective, but that it's not possible from a godly perspective. And I think Paul goes to extra length to make this clear because of what he writes at the end of verse 8, which states, "As some people slanderously charge us with saying." And it's likely that people had previously heard this teaching from Paul, and they either misunderstood it or they took it out of context. And so they accused Paul of encouraging sin in his teaching. And how many times do we see this today? It could be with politicians or celebrities or athletes or even pastors. We saw this a lot in the wake of the Charlie Kirk assassination. Someone would pull a sentence or two out of something that Charlie Kirk said, and they'd post it on the media, and it would be like, see, this guy said this, which means that he's what? Whatever. Fill in the blank. But then maybe you do a little bit of research, and you say, oh, here's the full context. Here's a conversation that was going on when he said this. And so then you understand that, maybe the social media posting was just clickbait or it had other intentions. Context matters. And pastors and Bible teachers, they can do this too. We can take things out of context. We can even take scripture out of context. And as a side note, this is one of the reasons why we encourage each of you to bring your Bibles to church each Sunday. And we ask you to turn to the passage with us and read it along with us. Because I can just pull random stuff out of context just because it supports my argument. Or I can make up verses and things entirely. But bringing and reading your own Bible brings accountability to what I or Chris or anyone else says up here. Just like you can't always trust things you read online, you can't always trust everything that comes out of my mouth. But you can trust what's in here. That's why each week Chris says he hopes you have your Bibles. So Paul's words here, they're taken out of context in order to slander him. And that's what Paul is combating here in verse 8. And in fact, this entire section, verses 5 through 8, Paul's trying to make it very clear that he's not advocating for more sin. That's ridiculous. But rather, he's trying to point to God's faithfulness despite our sin. And he's trying to point to God's righteousness to judge our sin. So that's our passage. Paul again is progressively bringing us through this line of thinking that first, the nation of Israel had been entrusted with the word of God, and this is a foundational advantage to them. And then second, despite this advantage, some Jews are still unfaithful, but that doesn't mean God is unfaithful. God is entirely faithful. And then third, man's unfaithfulness brings about God's faithfulness. It brings about God's righteousness and justice for sin. And this morning, I want to close by just kind of talking about a thought that I've had the past couple weeks as I've been preparing this sermon. We're 8 weeks into the book of Romans now, and Romans is a pretty heady book. It's a pretty intellectual book, right? Some of Paul's letters are more practical in teaching, but Romans is full of lots of arguments and rhetoric and logic and doctrine, theological concepts, some of which are kind of hard to grasp. It takes some brain power just to get your head around things like justification and sanctification, adoption, wrath, things like that. I think sometimes when we read and study harder biblical concepts, the temptation is to seek understanding and to seek knowledge. but then maybe we stop there. And we don't go any deeper to understand things on a personal level. We stop short of asking, what does this mean for me? What does this mean in my life? What does it mean for me personally? And if we study scripture just to get an intellectual understanding, but don't also pursue a personal understanding, I think we're missing out on the true benefit of God's word for us. And I think sometimes we don't make the personal application because really that's when it gets hard. Because when we look at it on a personal level, we're forced to look at ourselves. And we could read a passage like verse 7 that says, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. And a passage about our own lies and about our own sin should confront us with the reality of our own lies and our own sin. But we don't always like to be confronted with ourselves. Because then you start thinking about your sin and about your lies. You think about times that you lied to God when you said, hey, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, I'll never do that again. But then you go and you do that again. And you continue to live out that lie or that sin. And you start thinking, man, I'm a constant liar. I continue to screw this up. I can't believe I've done it again. And maybe you wonder if you've gone too far. If you've taken the lie of your sin too far to where there's no going back. Have I gone too far that I've exceeded God's faithfulness? You know, at what point is God going to say to me, hey, enough is enough. I'm out of patience. I'm done with you. Well, church, the good news is that scripture is full of stories of God refusing to give up on people, even when they took the lie of their own sin too far and for too long. Earlier, we talked about Psalm 51 and about David and his great sin of adultery and murder and abuse of power. Yet David's one of the prominent figures in the Old Testament. He was Israel's greatest king, and he wrote the majority of the Psalms. He's often referred to as a man after God's own heart, which isn't a nickname that people gave him. It's actually what God called him. God gave him that nickname. That's pretty powerful when God gives you a nickname like that. David was a sinner that God refused to give up on. He's someone who committed some terrible sins, and yet the Lord still used him greatly because his sins weren't too big for God. This past summer, we finished our study of Matthew's gospel, and we discussed Peter and how Peter's life was full of both incredible faithfulness and incredible failure. Great spiritual growth followed by just great spiritual stupidity at times. At Peter's worst moment, he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Yet Jesus never gave up on Peter. And Peter went on to become one of the foundations of the early church. The Lord used him greatly despite his great failure. And then a few weeks ago when we introduced the book of Romans, Chris reminded us that the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, was basically a religious terrorist. And that's not an exaggeration. He was a religious terrorist. A terrorist uses violence and intimidation against civilians to meet some sort of religious or political aim. And Paul spent a period of his life killing and imprisoning Christians as a way to dissuade them from their faith. In fact, the very first time that the Bible mentions Paul, he was approving the public execution by stoning of a Christian named Stephen. Paul was called Saul of Tarsus at the time, but he was approving this stoning of Stephen. And then the next time that the Bible mentions him, it says that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then a few verses later, it said that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, this sounds like more like a Halloween horror movie than God's plan for kingdom growth. Saul's objective was to stop the movement of the early church in its tracks. His goal was to destroy Christianity. Saul of Tarsus was the last person you would have chosen to be a great apostle. Yet while he was doing this, while he was going door to door, breathing threats and murder, Jesus still pursued him. Paul was literally on his way to go take out Christians in the city of Damascus when he encountered Jesus. So imagine this, you're in the middle of your sin. Whatever your sin is, you're in the middle of it. Maybe it's watching porn. Maybe it's getting drunk or getting high or cheating on something at work or cheating on a school project. Whatever it is, you're in the middle of it, and Jesus shows up then and changes your life. That's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. It didn't happen the morning after during the hangover and during the regret. In the middle of Saul's attack on Christ's church, Christ shows up. And Saul is immediately changed. Completely changed, entirely changed. Even his name gets changed. He's no longer Saul, he's now Paul. Everything about him gets changed. Instead of being God's enemy, he becomes God's champion. Instead of a religious terrorist, he becomes a great church planner. Instead of ravaging the church, he plants new churches. Instead of breathing threats and murder, he writes letter after letter, teaching and encouraging churches, writing the majority of the New Testament in the process. Meeting Jesus completely and entirely changed Paul and the trajectory of his life. God's faithfulness towards Paul in the middle of his sin completely and entirely changed him. Despite Paul's lie, God's truth became more abundant, and God used a sinner like Paul to further his kingdom. Mr. Friends, as we look at this passage this morning, let it not just be an intellectual pursuit for us. Let's not just simply view today's passage as a rhetorical argument by Paul, because if we simply do that, I think we're missing something really important. What's most important is God's faithfulness. He's faithful to not only judge our sin righteously, but he's faithful to make a way for us despite our sin. And that, friends, is really good news. It's bad news because we're all sinners and we'll be judged for our unfaithfulness. But it's good news that despite our sin, despite our faithlessness, despite all the times that we lie and are unfaithful, God remains faithful. In his faithfulness, he sent his son Jesus to stand in our place and receive the consequences of our sin. This is true for both Jew and for Gentile, and it remains true for us today. And so you may be sitting here today, you might be looking at your life and looking at your sin, maybe even your sin from last night. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I went too far. Once again, I couldn't stop when I should have. I crossed the line. There's no going back. God can't use me after that. And there might be consequences for your sin. There always are. But there's also faithful forgiveness of your sin. Your sin and your faithlessness in no way nullifies God's faithfulness. God is true even when you're a liar. No matter the size of your lie, no matter the extent of your sin, Christ's blood covers it. Paul was in direct opposition to God, breathing threats and murder, ravaging the church, dragging people off to prison and even death. And Christ's blood covers that sin. And his blood covers your sin also, no matter what it is. So even though we may be condemned as sinners, God's truth abounds for his glory. In his faithfulness to us, he forgives our sin. We're washed clean by the blood of Christ, and just like Paul, we can be used to serve his kingdom. We can be used for God's glory. Church, God is faithful even when we are not. Let that be the promise that you leave with today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for this day that we can gather as a church, as a body of believers, and we can unpack your word, and we can learn from your word, and we can learn with how you gifted Paul to make these arguments, these rhetorical arguments, these smart intellectual arguments, God. And so we're thankful that we can read something like this and it can make logical, intellectual sense to us. But God, let us not stop there. Let us not stop with just what we understand in our minds, but let us personalize these things. Let us personalize these promises and this truth and internalize them in our heart so that we can have circumcised hearts for you, that our hearts can be changed by this word. And God, I just pray that we will walk away today with the understanding that despite our sin, despite our lies, despite how we may have taken things too far, that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness through our repentance, through our trust in you, that you are faithful to forgive. that through Jesus' blood and his death, you forgive our sins, and Jesus' blood covers our sins, and that despite our sins, despite our lies, we can still be used today. And so, God, I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here. God, we're all guilty of sin, but God, I pray that the weight of sin would not drag us down, would not weigh us down, but we would know that you're faithful despite that sin, and that you can work despite our sin. Just like you did for David and Peter and Paul, you can do the same in our lives. And so God, I pray that we would turn to you this morning in repentance, in examination and repentance for our sin, and allow you to do your good and faithful work in us. And so God, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to us, so thankful for your provision of your son, Jesus, that you gave us your first and your best in sending Jesus, and that his blood covers our sins. And it's his name that we pray. Amen.